Just a couple of things. I understand that, is this right, Lindy? Next Thursday is the last gathering until?
After the New Year.
So post-Epiphany there, I guess. And it's tragic. So, but you all get a break. So next week is the final exam. And, no. Which apparently would make today the final day for most people. But the no, there's no test. There's no test till Judgment Day. I mean, okay, no, that's all right. Sorry, I can't help it. I am. Yeah. There's just a bunch more of Isaiah to do. When I was asked, I just kind of thought it was for the whole year. So, and so I figured that's what I signed up for. But there you are. Okay. We may take two for the rest of Isaiah. I don't know. We'll see. But let's turn over to Isaiah 13. Now, just a couple of things then. What I want to do is, obviously, since we have this break for the silly season, in which we are running like crazy people for several weeks, we will not really have time to try to just go into some great detail over the next section of Isaiah. So what I want to do today is offer a sort of a brief summary of it, and Isaiah 13 through 27. Talk a little bit about that in just a second. And then next Thursday, we're just going to do Q&A. Okay, so that'll cover, in particular, Isaiah 1 through 12. So if you kind of think back over everything that we looked at, and then maybe you might have a few questions about things that we look at today. And that's fine. We'll tackle some of those as well. But if there is a particular section of Isaiah that feels like you've just kind of wandered into a thicket of sorts, it's Isaiah 13 through 27. And we're not going to spend a great deal of time on that section. I want to give you basically an overview of it. And that's going to be primarily it. This is a section which has to do in particular with the nations around Israel. And there's a couple of themes in it we want to pick up on, but we're not going to take time to do a super detailed study of it in the same way that we did with the first 12 chapters. What I would like is if somebody would read for me Matthew 28 verses 18 through 20 as we begin this section. So who could take that for me? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Thanks, Meg. And then the rest of us, if we could turn to Isaiah 13. We'll have a look there. But Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Go ahead. Thanks.
Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you.
All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All right, so we sometimes want to confine the rule of Jesus to either human hearts or heaven, and postpone the rule of Jesus over the earth to some later period of history, when of course that rule will certainly reach its consummation. But the rule of Jesus over the world is a present reality, not just a future hope. And so he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And on the basis of that rule, the establishment of his authority at the Father's right hand, he says to his apostles, "I want you to go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations." Now, when we hear the word nation, we tend to think geopolitical state, you know, with boundaries like Mexico or Venezuela or Bulgaria or something like that. But in fact, The word is ethnos, and it's of course where we get our word ethnic from, and it means a great deal more than simply political boundaried areas, though it includes that idea. We might, if I mentioned a phrase like Cherokee Nation, you wouldn't think of a political entity with boundaries and passports. You would think of a people. For instance, how many nations are there in the country of India? There are a great, great many nations of people within India, and they're represented by a variety of language groups, for instance. So it's vital for us to remember that when it comes to discipling nations, we're not talking about necessarily creating Christian states as much as we are talking about peoples becoming disciples of the Lord Jesus. That certainly has implications for the way in which political states operate, to be sure. That's undeniable. But it's crucial for us to realize that this idea of the nations resorting to the stem of Jesse, the nations coming to Jesus, is again something that Isaiah has been talking about. In these first 12 chapters of Isaiah, you'll remember there's this idea that at the mountain of Zion will be established as chief of the mountains. And then, of course, what will the nations do? The ethnos, the nations. The nations will come to Zion and say, let us hear God's word so that we can walk in his ways. There's a discipling of the nations which is taking place. One of the things that I've tried to get through in this study of the first 12 chapters is that Jesus, in his own life and ministry, picks up on all of these hopes and expectations of who Israel was called to be, their own vocation, their calling. He embodies all of those things. He is Israel, God's servant, as we'll learn a little bit later in our study in Isaiah, when we get to chapter 041 and onward from there through chapter 54 or so. He embodies all that Israel is. So when he goes to the cross as Israel, God's son, he is their representative. He is their king. The king represents the nation. He suffers for their sins, just as he does, of course, not only for Israel, but for the sins of, John the Baptist said, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you'll remember that great passage a little bit later in Isaiah where the prophet has God saying to the Messiah, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to save Israel. I will also give you as a covenant for the people so that my salvation can reach to the ends of the earth. So when Jesus dies, he dies not only for the sins of Israel, he dies for the sins of the world, for all peoples. And in that sense, then, is signaling God's judgment, which Isaiah has been prophesying, reaching its zenith. God's judgment reaches, his wrath is poured out upon Jesus in that moment. And then, of course, he dies and is buried and then rises from the dead. And so Israel is exalted. And now Jesus is standing on a mountain. Meg's just read to us from Matthew 28. He's on a mountain. And he's got his hands up over his apostles. And he says, okay, the time has now come because of the resurrection for you to go and do what? Make disciples of all the nations to come in. And so we find all of these things that Isaiah has been talking about with reference to the nations coming in, beginning to find their fulfillment not only in Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, but in the mission of the apostles as they go out into the world. And that's why Paul, when he talks about his mission among the Gentiles, will be quoting profusely from Isaiah. He'll quote from Isaiah about why there's so few of the Jews who believe, the remnant, remember, that remains, that remnant. And he'll also be quoting from Isaiah when it comes to why the Gentiles are coming in. Now, if you bear all of that in mind, and then you come to chapter 13 through chapter 27, you might begin to think, having all of that sort of in the back of your thinking, that the ethnos, the Gentiles around Israel, were viewed by God only in a kind of positive sense, as though he had no case to make against the nations. Isaiah has been prophesying about God's case. Remember, this is law court language against Israel. He's bringing Israel into court and he's challenging them for their sins and their idolatry. But now the focus of that will change, just as it does in chapter 6 of Isaiah. Isaiah's focus changes a bit and he sees the Lord and then he begins to prophesy of the coming glory of the Messiah, and that runs through chapter 12. And now in chapter 13, he turns his attention to these nations which are around Israel and the problems that are there. And in particular, Babylon is identified. Now, let's remember this chiastic structure that we talked about. I've put it there on your notes just so you can see it again. If you look at the study guide real quick, again, this sevenfold chiastic structure that's in each of these sections of Isaiah. And you remember how this works. These sections create parallels from top to bottom, or in a certain sense, from a literary style, from beginning to end. And they pair off. And the section at the middle is the pivot point, or where the writer has his highlighter out, so to speak, to say, okay, don't miss this. Here's the main point. And so right at the center of this section is a big prophecy about the fall of Babylon. Now, of course, if I just mention Babylon, what kind of things spring to your mind when we think Babylon? What other parts of the Bible immediately come to mind? Don't everybody answer all at once. That's all right. Huh? Tower of Babel. Very good. Yeah. And that was a place of great opposition to God, right? God comes down and brings judgment on the Tower of Babel. Good. What else? Daniel. Babel. The Babylonian context there where Nebuchadnezzar is the king and they come and, of course, take Judah captive. And Daniel is there in Babylon with his friends. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or make the bed, shake the bed, and off the bed we go. I think is how we learned that in Sunday school, something like that. It's not really in the original Hebrew, but there you are. I had a crazy Sunday school teacher. That's all right. Okay, what anything else? What other parts of the Bible? Book of Revelation, fallen is Babylon the Great. And what you find is that Babylon, and of course we run into a lot of Babylon right here in Isaiah as well, is that Babylon is one of these places that, in a certain sense, gathers up in itself, just as Jesus gathers up the vocation of Israel, Babylon is one of those places that kind of, in a certain way, gathers to itself everything that you can think of that is in opposition to God. It's one of those, just like Jerusalem is a not just a city, but is a symbolic city. It embodies the light. It embodies the beauty. It embodies what it means to be the bride of the Lord. The heavenly Jerusalem coming down from the Lord as a bride prepared. Babylon represents another woman. So if Jerusalem is the bride, Babylon then is, of course, in the book of Revelation, she's the harlot. And so we find these two cities contrasted. So in a certain way, the first 12 chapters of Isaiah deal with Zion, with Jerusalem. So if you think of it like this, you know, 1 to 12 is Jerusalem, the city of God, the bride of Yahweh. And that's one of the reasons why he's got her in court as well, because she's been unfaithful and he's promising restoration. Then in chapters 13 to 27, it's primarily about, it's not exclusively about, but it's primarily about Babylon, the city of the enemy. And it's the harlot. So Isaiah is not going to ignore the wickedness of the Gentiles. He's promised that these Gentiles will be converted. They will come to Zion. But that doesn't change the reality of the wickedness that is there. So, for instance, in chapter 13 through chapter 14, we have the fall of Babylon and the restoration of Judah. Notice how those are paired. And then at the very end of the section, if you go down to the bottom of the chiastic structure, there, the fall of Babylon and restoration of Judah again in chapters 24 through 27. Right in the center, fall of Babylon, 21, 1 to 17. But let's pick it up with that initial section in chapter 13, and I'll read a few verses here. Let's read, for instance, verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. So now, of course, you know, we have the introduction, that kind of phrase in the prophets. Now here's the word of the Lord concerning, or the oracle concerning, or the burden of the Lord concerning. That kind of phraseology is introducing a whole new section. So we know we've turned to like a new scroll, a new part of Isaiah here. So he's going to prophesy about Babylon. And if you go down to verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come, and all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them, and they will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another, and their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. And I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. So here's this initial prophesying against Babylon, and he describes Babylon as arrogant and pompous, and it needs to be brought low, and that it's going to be a devastation. And some of the language that's used here has been used in Isaiah 1 through 12. But in the first 12 chapters of Isaiah, this kind of desolation language has been used about, not about the nations, but about who? But about Israel. So here's what's interesting. Who is it ultimately that brings God's judgment against Judah and fulfills those earlier prophecies of Isaiah? Well, it's Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar comes and carries them away into captivity. And then later in Isaiah, we find Isaiah prophesying about a king. Does anybody remember that king's name later in Isaiah that God raises up to bring Israel? Yes, Cyrus. He's the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, and that succeeds the Babylonian Empire. They take over the Babylonians. They bring judgment on the Babylonians, and they restore Judah. So down here in verse 17 of chapter 13, we get a little bit of a preview of that. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. And their bows will slaughter the young men, and they will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb, and their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. So again, Sodom and Gomorrah coming up. Sodom and Gomorrah was in the early part of Isaiah, speaking of Jerusalem. Now that kind of language is being used about Babylon. And where is Babylon's destruction going to come from? God is going to stir up who? The Medes. So the Medo-Persian Empire comes along after the Babylonians and succeeds them and is the empire that God will use to restore the fortunes of Judah. Now, all of this, of course, as Isaiah is prophesying it, is hundreds of years away. And I want you to remember that. This is a long way off. This is not like he's prophesying something that's going to happen next Tuesday. Okay, this is in his time, generations away. And I mention that so you're reminded how human history so perfectly does fulfill what God said would in fact take place. So bear that in mind when you read a prophet like Isaiah. Now, when we think about Babylon, again, let's look at let me hand out a couple of verses here. Who can take 1 Peter 5:13 for me? 1 Peter 5:13. Thank you, Georgianne. Revelation 14:8. Anybody? Revelation 14:8? Thank you. And Revelation 16:19? Great. Okay. I mention all these just so we're familiar again with a kind of theology of Babylon, so to speak. We've identified a couple of things about it, but let's hear God's word on it. Okay? Go ahead.
Chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son, Mark.
Yeah, so God's people are seen to be where? In Babylon. Now, that's interesting. See, Peter's writing from, he says, she who is in Babylon greets you. Now, Babylon, of course, was the capital of this ancient Syrian area. Is that where Peter was when he was writing? No, where's Peter writing towards the end of his life? Where is he? Well, he's in Rome. He's in Rome. So, she who is in, all of us in Babylon greet you. This is important. Babylon, you see, becomes even for the apostles, is symbolic language for world empire, for an imperium which is radically opposed to the people of God. Nero has ascended to the throne. Nero will shortly crucify Peter. According to Christian tradition, Peter will be crucified under Nero upside down. So he identifies Babylon with Nero's Roman Empire. Paul likewise, of course, will be martyred in Rome under Nero. Not crucified, but because he was a Roman citizen, beheaded. Okay, so Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. Right. I don't know if you ever tune into those History Channel episodes on various ancient civilizations, but the stuff they do on Rome, you don't have to watch the HBO series on Rome. Don't recommend that at all. But at least from the reviews I've read, but the History Channel stuff is usually pretty good. They did a series last week on Nero, very interestingly, and the wickedness, the severe, horrid immorality and wickedness of Rome at that time, was, you know, even to other Roman historians, something which was terribly obscene. And so we find here that Babylon is this world city which has made people drink of her immorality. And so it's known for that. Okay, and then the last one.
Revelation 16:19.
Uh-huh.
Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath.
So Babylon is made to drink a cup of wrath, it says in the book of Revelation. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Well, if you read various commentators on this passage, you know, futurist writers on the book of Revelation will say, you know, Saddam Hussein was going to succeed in building his new Babylonian city over there in the Middle East, and that would have been the fulfillment of this. Others would say, well, no, historically speaking, that is Jerusalem. And then others would say, well, no, historically speaking, it was Rome. So you can find a variety of different commentators on that. And Jean has the right answer if you ask her after class. She'll tell you which is the right one. but from an historical perspective, I'm just having fun, Jean. It's okay. I can't do that during sermons, but I can do it here. But Jerusalem does come under, of course, severe judgment, is destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D. Rome itself is, of course, judged in a different way. It's put to death by conversion. God kills all of his enemies. That's what he does. All of you were his enemies, and you were slain. You were slain by the sword of the Spirit, and you were buried with Christ in baptism, and you were raised up with him and given a new life. So thanks be to the Lord for our execution. So some of us he slays with the sword of his spirit in conversion. The rest he slays with the sword of his mouth in judgment. But all the enemies of the Lord are always put to death. And so whether by conversion or by destruction, Babylon is overthrown. And just as God overthrows our hearts and turns them into the kingdom of his Son. Now, of course, these sinister and dark emperors that were in Rome were judged by God severely in a variety of ways. But they were, of course, great opponents of the Christian church, not only Nero, but other figures like Domitian and Diocletian and Decius and Marcus Aurelius. Empire-wide persecution was rare. Usually it was localized, but it was, when it occurred, very, very serious. So that when Constantine, for instance, gathered the bishops at Nicaea in 325 for the council there, and he took his seat, it was a remarkable scene. Emperor Constantine, just outside Constantinople, in Nicaea, takes his seat in the council with all of his robes. He has led in the bishops of the church from all over the empire. And many of the men who gathered there without noses. They gathered there without limbs. They gathered there, many of them with an eye out, some with their tongues cut out, because they had actually lived through the persecution, the Decian persecution, which had just preceded the rise of Constantine to the throne, and had paid dearly for that. So it was quite a spectacle that these fellows who had survived that terrible persecution were now having dinner, dining in royal feast with the emperor. It was quite a reversal. The early church historian Eusebius records it. If you pick up any of the writings of Eusebius, he says it was almost like a picture of heaven on earth. These Christian bishops, which just a few years earlier had either been in prison or tortured, and of course others had actually been put to death, now sitting down to have dinner with in positions of honor with the Roman emperor. So it was a remarkable reversal that took place. But Babylon embodies this opposition to who God is and his people, his covenant people on the earth. Brenna? You're really looking at the Roman Empire. Yeah. Yeah. Now, of course. Yeah, that's right. Now, when Isaiah is talking about Babylon, he's talking about literal kingdom of Babylon, which again will embody all these things. But one of the things he will prophesy is that Babylon will be destroyed and will never rise again. So when we turn to the New Testament, we find Babylon on the scene. It's very much it's picture language. It's gathering this the language of the prophets about Israel's enemies and applying that to the church's enemies in the same way that the apostles used the language of the Old Testament about Israel and applied it to the church. They used the language of Israel's enemies and applied it to the church's enemies. That's a very just regular parallel. You can see how that goes along. Okay, well, let's look at a couple of the ways in which this might have some implications for our understanding of Scripture. I'll leave a lot of these verses to you in terms of the front and back sections or parts of this section. For instance, the everlasting desolation of Babylon, chapter 13, verses 9 and 19 through 22. And then over in chapters 24 through 27, the same thing comes up. This again is just highlighting the chiastic structure that's going on here. The enemy that strikes Israel is struck by God. And then, of course, how the kings respond as well. But I'd like for us to look at a couple of issues, and that's Isaiah's use of judgment language, because I think that could be really helpful to us, as well as the way in which the king of Babylon is described in Isaiah 14. So we'll kind of concentrate on 13 and 14 here. In chapter 13, we'll call it the language of cosmic judgment. And this is not unusual language in the prophets, and Jesus will use this language as well. So in chapter 13, let's look down in verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. And then in verses 9 through 13, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy sinners from it. The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light, and I will punish the world for all of its evil. So this idea of the stars and the constellations falling from heaven, of the sun being darkened, of the moon's light going out, this is real important prophetic language. Is there a time when God brings judgment and quite literally he turns the lights off? Yeah. Go ahead. What was it? Right. Yes, it's the middle of the day, and what happens? God turns the lights off. He says, that's it, and the sun, you know, refuses to shine in that moment. Joel will pick up on this language, too, when he promises the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the, you know, which is, finds its fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. He talks about God will grant, you know, blood, fire, columns of smoke in the skies, the stars falling out of the skies, and so on. Well, does the moon and the sun and do the stars literally fall out of the sky and cease to exist? Well, no. But this is important for us to remember. Let me take you back to a couple of things. God says when he makes a covenant, this goes back to this one of the earliest studies we did about him bringing Israel into the law court. When you take somebody to court, you're going to call witnesses. And when God made a covenant with Israel, and this came up in Deuteronomy 30, he said he had two witnesses. You remember what the two witnesses were? This heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. So the heavens and the earth agree to speak on God's behalf about the covenant that he makes with his people. Were his people to violate the covenant, they would be the witnesses that would stand up and say, you violated the covenant. It's important to recognize that the creation is a testimony or a word of revelation in a way from God. So, for instance, in Psalm 19, the heavens are telling. Heavens are what? Telling of the glory of the Lord. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no voice. There is no sound. But there is no place under heaven where their voice is not heard. So what's the psalmist telling us in that early part? The heavens are doing something. They what? They testify. They tell the glory of the Lord. Now, it's an inadequate revelation Paul will pick up on this in Romans chapter 1, and he will say that people are all over the world are without excuse with reference to the knowledge of the existence of God and His nature, because God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen, Paul says, through what God has made in Romans chapter 1. So earth and heavens, all of these things declare who God is, who His attributes are, so that people are left without excuse. What people do, of course, Paul says in Romans 1, is they take that truth and they suppress it. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But in Psalm 19, the psalmist doesn't stop with the heavens telling of the glory of God. He says later in the psalm, but the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. So Psalm 19 has two books in it. The first book, the heavens are telling of the glory of the Lord, day to day pours forth speech. But then later in Psalm 19, what? He contrasts that book with this other book, the law of the Lord. The written revelation of God is what? Perfect, converting the soul. See, can the testimony of God in nature leaves people without excuse, but can it lead them to the knowledge of the Savior? No, it doesn't. For that, you need what? That you need the book. The law of the Lord, the written revelation, you see, is perfect. See, is the book of nature perfect? No. No, it isn't. Because in addition to seeing God's handiwork in it, what else do we see in it? I see all kinds of crazy stuff in it. You see chaos in it, you know, nature red in tooth and claw, that kind of thing. So we see chaos and we see confusion in it too. We see wild disarray in it. Well, that's not consistent with God's nature and character, is it? So you see, that's not perfect. There is a testimony in nature. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The earth does testify. But can it convert? No. Can you look at a tree and get converted? No, the law leads us to the knowledge of Christ. But if you think about when the psalmist is writing, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You know, as the psalmist writes it, what is it that converts Israel? What is it that, you know, you're only converted by faith. You have to have faith in what God tells you. That's the revelation He's given you. You put your faith in God. The law is bigger than just the commandments. As the psalmist writes that, it's bigger than just the commandments. The law is a phrase that covers the whole of the old. And so, if you think about it, you've got this word that comes from God. Now, see, I love this about trees. How do I know what a tree really means? I don't know if you even think about it. You should think about what trees really mean. But in the Bible, how important are trees? Well, they're all over the place. They're very, very important. There's a tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right in the very beginning. And then we find out that trees are like people, or people are like trees, so that when the blind man gets healed, remember he has a kind of two-stage healing, you know? Jesus lays his hands on him and takes him. He says, how are things? He goes, well, I see men as trees walking. And then Jesus opens his eyes. He goes, oh, now I see everything real clearly. So men as trees, you see, that's a very, Psalm 1, how blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree, okay? You know, or oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And then the ultimate tree, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and so the tree is the cross. So now I know what trees are, but I understand trees because of the written revelation, which is where? See, it's in the book here. You got the Old and New Testaments. Now you get the whole thing. Now when I look at trees, I see something more than just leaves. I see people. Because, you know, in fact, I see whole countries. You know, you guys are, all of us, a bunch of rascally Gentiles. Paul says we're wild olive branches which have been grafted in to the rich root of the olive tree, which is Israel. So it's not, trees aren't just individuals. They're whole peoples. That's kind of fun. So trees are really important in the Bible. Anyway, sorry.
Well, I did have a friend who had seen a tree, and that was actually the thing that really converted her. I don't, I mean, it must have been that with, like,
coupled with the scripture. Sure. I think that's great.
You know, when she was in a car and she looked out into the tree and she was like, that's it.
That's it. Oh, I love that. I think that's great. Yeah, it's wonderful how the Holy Spirit works to use things. I love C.S. Lewis' testimony. He talks about getting in the sidecar of a motorcycle with his brother, and he says, when I left the house, I was not a Christian. By the time I got to the zoo, I was. So the Lord uses all kinds of things, right? I think that's just great. That's perfect. Because somehow the tree spoke to her, okay? But it had to have been in some way coupled with the message about Jesus. She'd heard it. Maybe she didn't even read it. Maybe she just heard it. But the word came. So this book of nature is there. Now, I kind of chased all of that around to remind you that nature, heavens, all these things are signs. Now, we live in a kind of, you know, post-Enlightenment, heavily rationalistic age, and so we're not as much into signs and symbols as some of our forefathers were. We get a little freaked out by signs and symbols. So if I stood up here and said to you, well, I had a vision, and you might start the heresy trials right away, actually. But if I said to you, we're pretending. And I said, I had a vision, and I saw a great bear. And this great bear descended upon the people of brotherly love. And the great bear took in his claws a soaring eagle and ripped its wings apart and bit its head off. What would you think? In addition to my questioning my sanity, but what would you might think? Well, this is clearly about what? It's about you know, the Chicago Bears playing the Philadelphia Eagles this next week. I mean, clearly. I mean, isn't that right? I mean, but what? You didn't get that? Crumbs, man. Oh, see, we don't have the same symbolic universe, do we? Okay. See. Okay. Now that's my point.
Bears,
Russian. All right. We're okay. See, here's my thing. All right, we understand signs and symbols. What if I said, okay, I had a vision and I saw a great banner, and on it were 13 red and white stripes and 50 stars, and they fell out of the sky and dropped on the earth, and a great serpent ran across them and consumed them. Now, what do you think? Somebody's just going, well, that's not about the National Football League, I don't think. Now, see, this is what's very interesting about this. Okay, now Isaiah says the stars are going to fall from the skies and the sun is going to go out and the moon isn't going to give its light anymore. And what's he prophesying about? Babylon. And what's going to happen to Babylon? It's going to fall. And so as soon as he starts talking about this nation collapsing, he talks about stars falling out of the sky and the moon going out and the sun being dark. Now, this is crucial to get. Sun, moon, stars, again, they're witnesses, they're signs. And in the book of Genesis, when God makes the sun, moon, and stars, and he puts them in place on the fourth day of creation, let's turn back there in Genesis chapter 1 for just a moment. And let's look at why God put them there. In Genesis 1, let's pick it up in verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for what? Signs. Okay, signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars, and God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. What's the purpose of sun, moon, and stars in terms of their created purpose? Here's why God put them there. Well, they give light on the earth. They separate light and dark. And they do something. They govern. They rule. They're governmental. So don't miss that ruling aspect of these things. We derive seasons, the text there in Genesis 1 tells us, seasons and days and so on. And that's exactly the case. So isn't it interesting? I always find this interesting. If you look at virtually every flag of every nation in the world, what's on it?
Stars,
moon, and the sun. Why? Why do nations constantly use stars, moon, and sun? Because they're symbols of what?
Rule,
government. That's what they're there for. And so when it's everywhere. I mean, it's just universal in its scope. So, for instance, if you saw a flag with a crescent moon on it, you would know immediately what kind, that flag was a flag of what kind of nation? That's a Muslim nation. You would know it. Just instantly. Okay? Stars, you might have to do a little bit more digging around. Okay? But the sun, moon, and stars, you see, are constantly used as emblems of nations. So are various beasts, of course, too. But on their flags, usually, that's what is there. And it's even used of the great, you know, worldwide empire of Texas. Okay, so we have a great star on our flag. Now this is crucial because when Isaiah says a nation is going to be invaded by another nation, here's the Babylonians, here come the Medes and the Persians, they're going to come in and they're going to destroy the Babylonians. How does he describe the destruction of a government? Of these nations falling apart? He says their star is going to what? Fall. Okay, the moon's going to go out. Their sun is over. Their day is over. Now it's nighttime. You get it? Okay, so this is regular language amongst the prophets. Jesus uses the same kind of language. He talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he says you're going to see the sun go out and the stars fall from the heavens. Now did the stars fall out of the sky when the Romans conquered Jerusalem? No, but what ceased to exist? That nation. The nation did. It was destroyed. The night came in a certain way. The stars fell. So, governments of nations are associated with these signs. And when the prophets talk about the governments falling, that's the language that's used. So sometimes what people do is they turn to the New Testament and they read about stars falling out of the sky and the moon and turning to blood and the sun falling down and they go, boy, that's going to be a bad Wednesday, you know, when that happens, you know. And really, it's just perfect. But they say those kinds of things because they're really not familiar with the way the Old Testament prophets, the prophets have always used this kind of language to describe how the nations collapse under the judgment of God. Now, the sky also, let's look over at Revelation chapter 6 just to kind of wrap up this thought on the collapsing universe. When God's story reaches its climactic conclusion, which you read about over here in the book of Revelation. In chapter 6, let's pick it up here in verse 12. Revelation 6, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter in fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like what? Like a scroll that is rolled up. You see, what's a scroll? What was a scroll used for? Well, it's a book. It's a testimony. And so the John the Revelator looks at the sky and he sees that actually at the end of history God takes the whole thing and just does what with it? Just rolls it all up. Because when you're finished with a book, what do? You close it. Put it away. So in Genesis chapter 1, God puts the sun, you know, moon, stars, puts it all in place and says, these are signs. They become witnesses. When nations fall, that's represented as these things falling down. When all of history reaches its climactic moment, the heavens are telling of the glory of the Lord. God says, right, I'm done telling that story in a certain way. So what am I going to do? Time to put the book away. Roll it all up. Because, of course, it wasn't a book like this. It's a scroll. You roll up the scroll. So the whole sky is a giant book, you see. That's why we talk about nature being a book, a scroll of God's revelation. And so God puts that one away. Well, let's look over to Isaiah 14 real briefly about the king of Babylon. Again, being a symbolic person, he is a real person. But, of course, he is not only that. He is an emblem, just as Babylon itself is an emblem of everything that embodies that which is wicked and evil. We come into contact in Isaiah 14 with the ruler of Babylon. Now, the ruler of Babylon, by the way, who is in charge of things when it all comes down, You read about it over in Daniel chapter 5 with Belshazzar when the Medes and the Persians come in. By the way, you got to read Daniel 5. I mean, what a great, it's a wonderful passage. That's the bit where, you know, it's meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, you know, the handwriting on the wall, you know, it's great stuff. And it says that when he saw the king saw the invisible hand start writing on the wall, it's, the Bible's very careful in its language. It's very circumspect in its language. It says his knees started knocking. And it says, I think in the King James, his loins were loosed. And now you can make of that what you will, okay? But I would say it was a scary moment, okay? The king rather wet himself and said, I think we better find somebody who can read that handwriting. So it's I love the way the King James puts things at times. You know, his loins were loosed, but of course the king of Babylon is a figure who's real earthly king, but he embodies something as well. So in Isaiah chapter 14, we find this prophecy against the ruler of Babylon. And, let's pick it up here in verse 5. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. So God strikes the ruler who's been tormenting the earth. The whole earth is at rest and quiet, and they break forth into singing. The cypress rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. So again, people are now saved from destruction. Those are the forests are like people that are saying, thank God, no more does somebody come to cut us down. Sheol, the realm of the dead, beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you. All who are leaders of the earth, it raises from their thrones all who were kings of nations. And all of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You've become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Ooh. Ye. All right. So what he's saying is, here comes the king of Babylon down into the realm of the dead, and all the kings who've gone before him all get up and stand up and say, welcome to hell. Glad to have you here. See, you've become just like us. You thought you were so big, thought you were so something. Welcome to the bed of maggots, you know, and so on. And then verse 12, there's a kind of editorial insert here. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to hell, to the farthest reaches of the pit. And those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man that made the whole earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? Now, there's this fivefold I will, I will, I will, I will of the king of Babylon. But it's interesting how he's referred to. Now, remember, in the ancient world, the idea of a king as a god-like figure is not strange. We would never attribute to our rulers those kinds of powers. But in the ancient world, right the way up through Roman times, the idea that an emperor was also deity was not unusual at all. And is in sometimes even in the modern world, for instance, in Imperial Japan, that was viewed the emperor as a kind of deity as well. So it's not an unusual idea. But here, this king of Babylon is referred to as the son of the dawn, and as one who said, I'm going to make myself like God, and I will ascend the throne above God. And a lot of commentators think that this is a reference, in a way, to Satan, to his opposition to rebel against God from the original times. That's possible. I don't want to just put it in, etch it in marble and say for sure that's what's going on here. But I draw it to your attention so that we understand that just like Babylon as a city is the place that embodies wickedness, evil, opposition to God, it's hardly surprising that in a certain way the king of Babylon would likewise represent the ruling figure of opposition against God. So that in some ways, what the king of Babylon might say in his heart, in opposition to God, would reflect the kinds of things that might have been in the soul of Lucifer, in his ascending against the throne of God. I'm going to go above the stars of God. The morning stars, of course, are the angels. I'm going to go above the angels, and I'm going to make myself like the Most High. Now, I mention this because in the prophets, particularly in Daniel and in Ezekiel, you run into, and then Paul uses the language in Ephesians 6, of principalities and powers, of ruling forces of darkness that are behind kings and ruling forces on the earth. So that there is a connection. Daniel chapter 9 talks about the warrior prince Michael, for instance, Daniel 9 and 10, coming to support the people of Israel. And he is there because an angel has been sent to Daniel. Daniel starts praying, but his answer doesn't show up for 21 days. This angel shows up and starts telling him. He says, on the very first day you started to pray, I was sent to you. But I was resisted by, he calls him the prince of Greece. The prince of Persia. The prince of Greece is coming. But Michael, your prince, came to help me. That's a very interesting idea. So here's this angel moving towards Daniel as Daniel prays, and these other princes, ruling angels, come out against him, and they keep him back from getting to Daniel until Michael shows up, right, whose name means who is like God, and this warrior angel throws them aside so that the angel can get down to Daniel, you know, and say, okay, I'm here now. It took me 21 days to make the journey from the throne room to you because I was being resisted. That gives us kind of a wild insight into the cosmic warfare that's going on. That's a really odd picture, isn't it? Now, huh? Oh, no. I don't want to go with Frank. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says these powers have been brought to naught. They've been brought to nothing. And in Ephesians, it says, of course, that Christ and you in Christ have been seated above principalities and powers. And so that rather than you being, you know, having to wait around 21 days because an angel can't get through to you, since the death and resurrection of Jesus, in Colossians 2, it says that Jesus triumphed over these through his cross. And so that's one of the problems with a lot of the modern spiritual warfare teaching. Peretti kind of embodies this, is that it takes an Old Testament situation and it applies it to a current situation. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't powers and principalities that haven't yet submitted to Christ. But all these, Paul says in Colossians, were actually created for Jesus Christ and will submit to him. So these are angelic powers that do submit to him. So there is a bit of a mystery here. You know, he says in 1 Corinthians 13 that with regard to this realm, we see through a glass darkly. But I want to draw your attention to it so that you understand there is a connection, particularly in the Old Testament, between dark forces and earthly rulers. And that as we go about our business, we shouldn't be unmindful of the fact that while these things have been destroyed by the cross, destruction does not mean, the Bible's word for destruction does not mean that they no longer cease to exist. Okay, or they don't resist the spread of the gospel. Paul and Peter were certainly heavily resisted by the Roman Empire. Now, was the Roman Empire able to succeed? No. No, it didn't. It didn't ultimately succeed. It took a few hundred years. And you know the old expression, you know, when Paul began preaching the gospel, the Roman Empire was covered with crosses and there were people hanging on them. When Augustine began preaching the gospel, the Roman Empire was still covered with crosses, but now they were on buildings. It takes a little while, but these forces have been brought to naught by the blood of Jesus, and so we anticipate the spread of the gospel and the victory of the gospel. But I just mention this in passing so that we note that there are connections here between ruling forces of the heavens and ruling forces on the earth. And that's why we should always recognize our battle is not with flesh and blood, you know, as Paul says, but with these dark forces. So what do? Well, we claim the victory of the cross. We say Christ has conquered them, and so we preach the gospel. Paul, for instance, when he got to Ephesus, did not call for a prayer meeting on the high place and say, we need to get up there to the temple of Diana the Ephesians and surround it and bind the spirit of Diana. You know, you don't read about that kind of activity. There are Christians today who would say, we need to get to the high place of Austin, whatever that is. I don't know what it would be. And bind the spirit of whatever that's ruling Austin. Well, there is no spirit ruling Austin anymore since Jesus died and rose again. And what we need to do is do what Paul did. Paul went out and did what? Preached the gospel. Now, when Paul preached, two things happened, a revival and a riot. You got to be ready for both. You're going to get both. You're going to get conversions, and you're going to get opposition. And you got to be ready for both. And the opposition is demonically inspired. That's for sure. But you preach faithfully Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is way ahead of us. You're good Calvinists. Those who are appointed unto life believe. And so you go out with great confidence and great boldness, knowing that the word of the Lord will prevail. And I'm out of time. So let me just see if we've got any questions. I need that 2 minutes of questions. And then, of course, next week we've got all nothing but questions.
Just a comment.
Yeah.
Just as we have to use the Old Testament to get this amazing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they don't.
Because so much of literature, you know, the great literature, has these physical references.
Mm-hmm.
It's really